Amen. You may be seated. All right, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to pick back up where we've left off in our study of Paul's first letter to Timothy. You can find that on page 992 if you're using the Pew Bible. Satan loves to draw astray professing believers. He loves to see those who once claimed to be Christians ultimately reject Christ. And there are two ditches that Satan has dug in order to accomplish this, two highways towards apostasy. First is antinomianism, right? There's your word that you can go home and tell mom that you learned today at church. Antinomianism. It means to be against law, against law. Anti means against, and nomos means law, and this is an error that has sprung up within the church throughout its history. The thought goes, okay, if I'm a Christian, I am under the law, or I'm not under the law any longer, I am under grace, and therefore, preachers should not preach the law, they shouldn't be declaring commands from God, we shouldn't be telling one another what to do or not do. That is law, and we're not under law, we're under grace. Preachers should simply proclaim the grace of God in Jesus. We should simply encourage one another with the grace of God in Jesus. When we do that, then obedience will necessarily flow out of that. The problems with this view are many, but two problems stand out particularly. First is what the Bible says, right? That pesky Bible. Paul in Titus 1 says, Titus 2, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he goes and tells what accords with sound doctrine. And in verse 2, he says, older men are to be sober-minded, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and steadfastness. And then he goes on. Right? So scriptures clearly indicate that, yes, we should preach the grace of God in Jesus Christ, but we should also proclaim what God has commanded for us to do. Law given by God is a good thing. The second problem with this view is that its proponents often spin off into some really grievous sin, right? And that shouldn't be a surprise, right? They don't like people telling them what the Bible says about their bad behavior, right? And so when they say, hey, don't tell me that, you're trying to put me under the law again, usually it's because they want to drive off into sin. So that's one highway to apostasy. But there is another highway to apostasy, and that is legalism. The highway of legalism. This is also unbiblical, but it's on the other side of the road from antinomianism. Legalism has a number of manifestations to it. One way we see legalism is when God's commands are preached as a way to be made righteous before God. Right? As though if you obeyed these things, then you'll be saved. But this, of course, is wrong also because of what the scriptures teach. Paul says in Galatians 2:16 that by works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, the word justified means to be considered righteous before God. Right? And that is the only way we are saved, is if we are considered righteous before God, but you can't get there through your obedience to God's commands. So that is one variety of legalism. Another, though, is an incredibly sinister kind. It is to take unbiblical, man-made rules and commands and then require them of believers. So to take something that God has not commanded, something they're supposed to do or not do, and make it a requirement for the believer, as though they aren't really living a godly life if they do X or if they don't do Y. They must obey a man-made rule in order to live a godly life. And what we're going to see this morning is that while this might not seem as dangerous, it is only because Satan has specifically worked to make it seem that way. This is actually an incredibly deceptive lie. Remember where we've been recently in the book of 1 Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy, his true child in the faith, who he has stationed in the city of Ephesus to help pastor them through a number of issues. Paul has just given the requirements for leaders within the church and has just stated his purpose for writing. He said so that they would know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. That was right there at the end of chapter 3. They were supposed to know how they were supposed to conduct themselves so that they would know how to be a pillar and buttress of the truth of the gospel. They're supposed to hold the truth up on display for everyone to see by their conduct, and they are to support that truth. But something is threatening that work that they are supposed to do, and that is false teachers forbidding things that God doesn't forbid, and which is a highway to apostasy. So please follow along with me. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, and then we'll pray, and we will get into this awesome text. God's word says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your creative work. Lord, we thank you that you have made a way clearly in Christ for us to be saved. We pray as we investigate these truths this morning, Lord, that you would please help us. Help us to understand them clearly so that we might protect ourselves from the error that we're going to see here, so that we might protect our church from the same error, Lord, and so that we as a church would better glorify you. We pray that you would please help me as I teach. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. From 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, I want us to see four principles about apostasy and legalism so that you can continue steadfastly in the faith to the glory of God. And our first principle is that we must know that some will go apostate. Know that some will go apostate. Paul writes, starting in verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith." This is the main idea for the entirety of verses 1 through 5. It all comes back to this central point. Some will depart from the faith, right? Some will commit the sin of apostasy. They will profess Christ and then reject him. The Greek word translated here for will depart is the Greek word that we get our word apostasy from, and it means to leave a previous position, right? To depart or abandon, to distance yourself from what you once held or maintained. So Paul says that there are some who are going to do this with Christ, right? They will abandon him. And this is kind of a sticky thing for us to think about because many of us grew up hearing things like, once saved, always saved. Right? Many of us have heard that, which is true, but very few of us heard growing up that not everyone who thinks they're saved are actually saved. This is the case for the professing Christian, someone who claims to be a believer, but then who commits apostasy. They are like ships that weren't properly moored in the harbor of salvation. They weren't truly anchored to Christ, and eventually they depart. They drift off. We would say that this is someone who hasn't been born again, as Pastor George talked about last week in that wonderful sermon. The Apostle John says in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." Okay? So they leave, but John says they leave because they weren't actually of us. "For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us." All right? So they appeared to be secured. Their ship was at the dock. But they had never tethered themselves to Christ. They came to church, they might have memorized scripture, they might have served in this capacity or that capacity, but they had never really repented of their sins and trusted in the Lord. And so they leave, they apostatize, and they prove then that they don't actually know the Lord, that their soul is lost, and unless they truly turn from their sin and trust in Christ, they will perish forever in hell. that is what happens. And so there are two things to note about this apostasy from the first half of verse 1. Right? First is what Paul says about the absolute certainty that this will happen. He says at the beginning of verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says. Paul isn't just saying that this will happen. He's saying that the Spirit of God says that it will happen and that he says it expressly, right? Unmistakably. This is absolutely going to happen. People are going to depart. The Holy Spirit had revealed this through Jesus in Matthew 24. The disciples ask him for clarification about when he is going to return after he departs. And Jesus says in Matthew 24:10 that many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. That is going to be what marks the later days that come before Christ's second coming. Many will commit apostasy. Paul himself mentions something along these lines in Acts 20, where he explained the danger, explained this danger to the elders of the church in Ephesus before his writing it here in 1 Timothy. So apostasy is a certainty. It will absolutely happen. That's the first thing to notice. The second thing to notice, though, is when it will happen. Paul says when. He says at the first half of verse 1 again that the Spirit says that some will depart from the faith in later times. So what does he mean, though, by later times? And I think the best way to understand this phrase is that the later times is the time period between Christ's first and second coming. So in 1 Peter 1:20, Peter writes that he, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Okay, so this period where Christ was manifested and where the church has existed between Christ's first and second coming, these are the later times. And so Paul here in 1 Timothy 4:1 recounts the testimony of the Holy Spirit. He repeats this prophecy that is one of the marks of this time in human history. It is apostasy. This is the time that the Ephesian Christians were in, and it is the time that we are in as well. So this should be a warning to us, just as it was supposed to be a warning to the Christians in Ephesus. Some are going to depart. It is going to happen. It is an absolute certainty. Make sure that you aren't one of them. Make sure that you are not simply playing at being a Christian, that your Christianity isn't simply for show, right? That it's not an act that you put on for your parents or for your friends or for anyone else. Be completely confident that all of your hope and all of your trust is in Christ alone for your salvation. All of it needs to be in the fact that when you stand before the Lord someday, you will be able to say, I have nothing to give. The only thing I have is Christ, but that is the only thing I need. And so know that some will depart from the faith. Okay, but how will this happen? How is something so dangerous to one's soul going to happen? Our second principle is know how some will go apostate. Know how some will go apostate. So looking at the second half of verse 1, we read, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And so this is how people go apostate. They pay attention and give themselves over to demonic doctrine, demonic teaching. Paul's phrases here, deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, are two overlapping phrases referring to the same thing. When God created, he made everything good, and that includes the heavenly hosts, right? All of the angels. But some of those angels, we know from Jude and other places in the scriptures, didn't maintain their proper dwelling, okay? They weren't content with the position and role that God had given them, and so they departed, they fell. And this is Satan, as well as the other evil angels, the other demons with him. These are the deceitful spirits and demons, and Paul says that they are the source of the sort of thinking and teachings that lead people to reject Christ. That is where that teaching originates from. And now you wonder, okay, so how exactly then does this come into a church, right? Because you'd think, okay, so if demons came out and said, like, hey, let me teach you something, you'd be like, no, I'm okay, right? So there has to be some other way this is coming in. What is the pipeline pumping this poison into the church in Ephesus? And Paul goes on in verse 2, and he says that this was happening through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. All right, so false teachers, they are the pipeline for demonic doctrine. Wolves have risen up, just like Paul had previously told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that they would. On his way to Rome in Acts 20, 29 through 30, Paul meets with the Ephesian elders, and he tells them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul told the Ephesian elders this would happen before he went back to Rome, and now some years later, it is happening. False teachers and demonic doctrine had made their way into the churches and were threatening to lead some into apostasy. And Paul makes a few things clear about these false teachers. At the beginning of verse 2, he says, through the insincerity of liars. So false teachers, these false teachers were insincere liars. They were hypocrites, pretenders, right? They pretended to be godly. They pretended to teach the truth. They pretended to love and care about those that they taught, but it was all lies, right? And this is particularly dangerous for us today because many teachers in the church and also in the world are not followed because what they say actually corresponds to reality, right? Our current culture is not as concerned with what is factually true so much as we are concerned with how this person comes across. Are they sincere? Right? Are they authentic? Do they make good points, we think? Do they appear to be kind and caring, profound? And Paul says, though, that the false teachers who will lead others into apostasy, their sheep's clothing simply cloaks insincerity and lies. That's what it's doing. It is cloaking insincerity and lies. And Paul goes on and says that not only will they be insincere liars, but he says at the end of verse 2 that their consciences are seared. There is no remorse, no contrition, right? So the conscience is the faculty that God has given us to be able to distinguish between right and wrong. And theirs is burnt to a crisp. Right? Paul says that the false teacher's conscience is not wounded by sin, right? Their hearts are like charred leather. Over and over again, they took the hot iron of sin and they made it red hot in the fire of rebellion and they just mashed it on their conscience until it was completely seared, right? The nerves of conviction have been cauterized. The NASB translates verse 2, by the means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And so these men, insincere liars with seared, unfeeling consciences, without care for the wrong and the hurt that they are causing, they are the pipeline carrying demonic doctrine into the church. Amen. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so we get out of this mode of thinking. This is one aspect of biblical truth that I feel like we get going in our days, and we often end up thinking like materialists. Like all that's going on is what's right here. Right? And we forget the fact that there is a spiritual war that is going on. John MacArthur draws this out in his commentary on this text, and he says, apostates are not actually the victims of sophisticated university professors, false religious leaders, or wickedly clever writers or speakers. They are the victims of demonic spirits purveying lies from the depths of hell through such humans. False teaching is thus something far more than a human aberration. It is nothing less than the doctrines of demons. That is what's going on. That is seeing the picture clearly. The same thing that happened in Genesis 3 with Satan tempting Eve has continued to happen throughout all of human history. He works to deceive, to draw away, to entice, and seduce. So what's Paul doing here then? Paul is identifying the threat. He is telling Timothy and the Ephesian Christians exactly what the danger is, the true nature of the false teachers, and the source of their teaching, so that they can act accordingly, right? So we need to know how some will go apostate. That's our second principle. Our third principle is know that legalism leads to apostasy. Know that legalism leads to apostasy. Paul continues to describe the false teachers, but he does so now by explaining the content of their teaching. And he says in verse 3 that they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. So, what is the doctrine of demons that leads to apostasy? Right? When you first look at verses 1 through 2, you think, man, this must be crazy. Like, are they baptizing in goat's blood? Like, denying the Trinity? What exactly is the doctrine of demons? Nope, it is none of that. It is forbidding marriage and foods. Paul says that this teaching is, it leads to apostasy. It is the doctrine of demons, and it will lead those who profess Christ but haven't been born again yet to ultimately reject Christ. The false teachers were teaching that you could be sanctified, okay, you could become more righteous, more holy, more godly through depriving yourself of marriage and certain foods. But is this how godliness is achieved? Right? Through a mere outward exertion, through man-made extra biblical rules. Turn to Colossians 2, verse 20. Colossians 2, verse 20. While you're turning there, I'll give you some of the context. In this letter to the Colossian Christians, Paul is dealing with a form of Jewish mysticism that is threatening to draw believers away from Christ. They were encouraging angel worship, visions, and so on, but they were also insisting on asceticism, okay? Asceticism is depriving yourself of certain physical pleasures as though that on its own could either save you or sanctify you. Like it could add to righteousness before the Lord by just going without. And so this is very similar to the point Paul is making here in 1 Timothy 4. So Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you still submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So man-made rules, mere outward effort and exertion, has no value in stopping the indulgence of your sinful desires. That is the way the world seeks reform, but it leaves the source of human wickedness unchecked, right? It does not deal with your heart. This is why Jesus says in Mark 7 that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart that defiles him. The problem is not outside where you need to put up a fence so that, you know, you don't come in contact. The problem is in us. We are sinful. So if you aren't going to rely on self-made religion, what are they to do? Paul says then in Colossians 2, verse 24, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Paul is saying, don't set your hope for satisfaction on earthly effort, mere outward exertion, your own strength, man-made rules. Set your mind on Christ and the things that are of Christ. Set your minds on him. That is how we're sanctified. A while back, when we looked at 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is what we saw. Paul there says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Okay? Beholding Christ, learning more about Christ, obeying Christ in faith, that is how we go from one degree of glory to another. Not through heaping up rules and working in our own fleshly effort. We learn more about Christ, we obey him in faith. And this is exactly what we saw in 1 Timothy 3:18. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 3:16. What is it that produces godliness in the sinner? It is the gospel. So go ahead and turn back to 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." That is what we set our minds on. That is what produces godliness, the gospel. The truth of Christ, the Holy Spirit working through that truth, impressing it on our hearts. Not extra-biblical rules that restrict the flesh but have no spiritual power. So if we're going to be transformed, it is because we looked at the Lord, not because we didn't eat something. So, now an important question to ask is, how exactly does this lead to apostasy? Okay? How is it that forbidding marriage or forbidding certain foods leads one to ultimately reject the Lord? And one obvious reason is that to adhere to extra-biblical rules like this teaches us to rely on ourselves rather than Christ. Okay? We are then putting our hope in our own efforts rather than what the Lord has done on our behalf and rather than what he has promised to do as we utilize the means of grace, as we look to the word, as we hear the word preached, as we come before him in prayer, as we meet with the saints and fellowship with one another and learn more about him. Right? If we add to that, we are putting hope and trust in ourselves rather than him. But there's another error that Paul is primarily concerned with. Our fourth principle is understand the error of legalism. Understand the error of legalism. So Paul says again in verses 3 and 4, that false teachers forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That is the problem. These false teachers are forbidding things that God created for the express purpose of believers receiving and enjoying and then coming back to him with thanks for them. Okay? They are cutting off that process. Paul furthers his point in verse 4 when he says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." All right, so everything is good. Not one thing that God created did he create bad or unclean or even just a little less than good. Right? It is all good. Right? And this is the testimony of the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1:31. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." And because of that, Paul says in the second half of verse 4, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Right? Because it's all good, marriage, food, and like all of the rest of God's good gifts in creation, friendship, family, music, nature, you could go on. What God created, he created good for believers to receive and enjoy so that we could give him thanks for those things. We must not reject them then. And we must certainly not reject those things as though they were anything less than good. Okay? Now, immediately this brings up certain questions. One example. What about marijuana? God created the marijuana plant, and Paul says it's good, therefore I should be able to smoke it. No. Okay? That is not, don't go home and give that to your parents. Okay? That is not okay. Yes, God created everything good. But since Genesis 3, man has taken those gifts and misused them to satisfy our sinful lusts and pleasures. And thereby, we have sinned against God in doing so. Right? We have to recognize that danger. And that actually shows more of the heinousness of sin. That we take what God intended for us to use rightly and then to thank him for it, and then we use it to satisfy our sinful desires and then not thank him for it, right? That is the heinousness of sin. But so as just back to this example, as part of God's creation, the marijuana plant is good, but you smoking it is not good. The Christian is called by God's word to be sober-minded, self-controlled, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit under the influence of some mind-altering substance, okay? You cannot do that. And so, in a similar way, also, sex is a good gift of God in creation, but it has to be enjoyed in a particular context, the context of marriage between a man and a wife. Outside of those contexts, to use it is sin. Right, so we should be careful about how we use what God has created, recognizing that we can use, I just turned off my tablet, recognizing that we can use these things. We'll get there. Okay. Recognizing that we can use these things in a sinful manner, but let's not lose the force of what Paul is saying in this text. Okay? We must not forbid anything outright that God has created for us to receive and thank him for. And so one obvious example of this is the requirement for Catholic priests to remain celibate. In some instances, God does grant people the gift of celibacy, where they can live contentedly without being married, devoting themselves, like more of their time and energy to the Lord. That is wonderful. It is great. Right? But to forbid someone from enjoying that gift of marriage, making it a qualification for ministry, when we saw God already has given qualifications for ministry, right? Adding to his word, to do that is sin, right? And what does it then say about the good gift of marriage that the Lord has given us? If we say, no, if you're going to do that work, you must abstain from this, as though it's a hindrance. It is not a hindrance, right? Ask those of us that are pastors. You think it's bad now. If I weren't married, it would be way worse. So, another example is alcohol, right? So God created grapes. He built within his creation the fermentation process. All of that is good. Wine is a gift that he has given us to enjoy, and we should thank him for it. Okay, and now immediately, we get nervous, right? Are you encouraging someone with drunkenness to drink, though, if you admit that fact? Absolutely not, right? If you struggle with drunkenness, you should not drink alcohol. And there is a biblical reason for why you shouldn't. But we need to be careful and make the distinction. The issue is not that alcohol, in the form of something like wine, is bad. The issue is that we are sinful. Okay? Verse 4 is super helpful on this point. Alcohol is part of the creation. God, or created by God, and is good, and is not to be rejected if you can receive it with thanksgiving. That is what Paul says at the end of verse 4. If someone can't receive it with thanksgiving, if they can't, if every time they go to drink wine, they use it to satisfy their own fleshly desires to be drunk, then they should abstain from it. Right? They should hate even the garment that is stained by the flesh, as Jude says. They should hate even the opportunity to sin, and they should not drink. But it is another thing altogether to tell them not to drink because alcohol is bad. Right? Just like it's another thing altogether to tell your teenager not to have sex before they're married because marriage is bad. That is not true. It is a lie. And Paul says it's a demonic lie. Imagine you are a father with a son, and you love your son. You would give him the world if you could, right? You would die for your son if you had to. You love him. And now imagine that you give your son a wonderful gift. It's a thoughtful gift. It is one from your heart that you sincerely wanted him to have and enjoy. He'll need to be responsible with it, but you've given him the instructions he needs to have in order to be responsible and enjoy it well. And so you've given it to him because you love him and you want him to enjoy it. And you love making your son happy. So now imagine your son is outside. He's playing in the yard. He's enjoying his gift. He's happy. You can hear him outside the window shouting into you in the house about how pumped he is about his gift. But while this is going on, a stranger happens to walk by. And the stranger notices your son, and he stops. He observes him for a little while. And then the stranger waves your son over to him and says, "Hey, what is that that you have there? That's pretty interesting. What do you have?" Your son enthusiastically shows the stranger the gift. He is still very excited. He explains that he received it from his dad, his eyes full of pride. But then in an instant, at the mention of you, his father, the stranger moves from inquisitiveness to sinister skepticism. He begins to ask your son questions laced with doubt. He says things like, "Oh, wow, you do know that you need to be very careful with that, right? That's quite dangerous. You could hurt yourself with that gift. Right? And actually, I don't know what your father was thinking giving you that gift. It seems wrong that he would give you that. I'm not sure he knows what's best for you. Are you sure he loves you? Are you sure he's a good father? No, you shouldn't have that. You should put that away and not enjoy it anymore." That is what's happening in Ephesus. That is demonic doctrine of legalism that leads into apostasy. Satan loves to incite a rejection of God's good gifts as though they were bad because it casts doubt on the very goodness of God who made them. And when he can get us to doubt the goodness of God's creation, he can cut off our thanks that God deserves for creating those things. He wants to rob us of joy, and he wants to rob God of thanks. And refusing to give God the thanks he deserves is one of the hallmark traits of the unbeliever. Speaking of unbelievers who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Paul says in Romans 1:21, "For they knew God," okay, they had seen his eternal power and divine nature in creation, Paul had already said, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Satan wants you to doubt the goodness of God's gifts, so that you doubt God himself, fail to give him the honor and thanks he deserves, and finally plunge yourself into unbelief, trusting yourself and your own strength for righteousness instead of him alone. That is what he wants. And that is the doctrine of demons. So you can see the incredible danger of man-made rules, adding to God's word, restricting and forbidding different things, like they'll produce holiness when they won't. All they'll do is lead you into apostasy and rob God of the thanksgiving he deserves. And finally, Paul goes on and says at the end of verse 5, "For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So the word holy means to be dedicated and devoted to God. God's word in Genesis 1 here does that. When he looked at everything that he had made and said that it was good, that word devoted marriage and food and every other gift of creation to God for our enjoyment and his thanks. And the prayer that Paul mentions here at the end of verse 5, I believe, is the prayer of thanksgiving by the believer, acknowledging God's goodness in what he created. So when the believer sees that these are good gifts from God in his word, and when they can pray and thank him for them, they should not reject them. They should not listen to a false teacher who tells them to reject these things as though they were bad or unclean. Instead, they should see the false teaching as demonic and reject it. And they should follow the instructions of 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So, may God keep us. That is what we need. May he keep us from sinning by using his gifts, not with thankful hearts, but in order to satisfy our own lusts, and thereby grievously sinning against him. This is not an excuse for sin. And may he also keep us from seeking righteousness through our own strength. May he keep us from the doctrine of demons who would have us add to his word as though his word was not sufficient. May he keep us from rejecting his good creation as though the problem is with him and not with us. And as he keeps us from that legalism, may he keep us in Christ until he presents us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we confess that, Lord, the problem is with us. God, we are prone to so many deceptions, so many lies. God, and our enemy is great. Lord, if we were on our own, we would not be able to withstand him. But Lord, we are not alone. You have called us out of the world. You have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And God, we can now enjoy what you have created. Lord, you created it for us. And so we pray that we would partake of it. Lord, that we would enjoy it, that we would be so thankful for all of the good gifts you've given us. Food and marriage, Lord, friends and family. God, all of these things in our daily lives that we often take for granted, God. Wonderful sunny days, the lake, God, just all of these things, all of your many blessings. And Lord, though, as we enjoy them, we pray that we would not enjoy them as an end to themselves, but God, that we would give you the thanks and honor that you deserve for giving them to us. Lord, that we would know that our enjoyment of these things doesn't ultimately end with us, that we are not the end purpose. Our joy is not the end purpose, God, but you receiving thanks is. So God, please give us grace, not to listen to false teachers, Lord, but to maintain our trust and hope in you, Lord, and to enjoy what you have given us to your glory and honor forever. We pray these things in Christ's name, amen. Righteousness doesn't come to us through self-exertion. We aren't saved through obedience. We aren't made holy by denying ourselves earthly pleasures. Our hope for forgiveness and righteousness before God comes to us in Christ and Christ alone. Paul says in Romans 3, 21 through 25, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. We are only justified, we are only made righteous by grace through faith in Christ. It is a gift, and you cannot earn it. It must be given to you. And the reason is that there is only a propitiation in the blood of Jesus. Right? A propitiation is a satisfaction of wrath. God has righteous anger towards the sinner because of their sin. But in Jesus, all those who trust in him, Jesus satisfied that wrath on the cross. He paid the debt. That is what it means to be a propitiation. Salvation is a gift of God, and we don't deserve it. The reason we can receive that gift is because Jesus bought it with his own blood. That is what we're celebrating right now with grape juice. So, if you haven't turned from your sin and trusted in Christ this morning, we'd encourage you to not participate, but to consider what you've already heard today. Our Lord has given stern warnings in his word about taking the supper in an unworthy manner, right? So this is for those who are trusting in the Lord, who have repented of their sins and have put their faith in Christ. If you haven't done that, I would just ask you to hold off and think about what you've heard today. If you are in Christ, so examine yourself. Consider if there are ways that you are seeking holiness in your own strength. If you have believed a lie and rejected as bad what God has created as a good gift, and then have failed to give him thanks for that. If you need to, as we spend some time reflecting before we take of the bread and the juice, confess your sin to the Lord and seek forgiveness. And if you're able to take the Lord's Supper, do so thanking him for Christ and for all the blessings of creation that he has given to us to enjoy. How this will work is I will pray for us, and then we'll enter a time of scripture reading. Mike will play on the piano for a little while, and you will have time for silent prayer, and then we will eat the bread, and then we will repeat that for the juice as well. So please join with me in prayer. Lord, thank you for our Savior. Lord, thank you for the instructions that he has given us to celebrate what he has accomplished on our behalf. God, I pray that we would come before you now with good consciences, Lord, that we would come before you in a way that's pleasing to you, and God, that you would please bless your people as we obey you in this way. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.